Amen.
Please do take a seat there. And turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 15. We're picking up at verse 29, and we're going to be reading through to the end of chapter 15. So that's page 821, if you're using one of the black Bibles that were on your seat. Page 821, just on the right-hand side there. Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 to 39. And as the rustling gradually dies, let's pray and ask God for his help as we come to his word. Our Lord God, we praise you this evening, Father, that you are not only the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God who spoke all things into being by the power of your word, but that in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, we can call you our Father, that you are our God, and that by your Spirit you speak to us even now, that that same creative word which brought all things to be now speaks to us as we read, as we hear your word preached. Please, Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you give us soft hearts so that we would hear your voice with love, with hope, with faith. And we pray that you would enlarge the eyes of our hearts, that we might better comprehend with all the saints that have lived, all the saints that are now in glory, all the saints that call upon your name even this evening. We pray that we would comprehend with them what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Jesus Christ, your Son, that surpasses knowledge. Fill us, we pray, with all your fullness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 15, picking up at verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Please keep that portion of God's word open in front of you. As ever, there's an outline on the reverse of the notice sheet that you got, and there'll be the points on the screen behind if that would help you to follow along. But I'd like you, as we begin, to picture the scene. You'd have to picture a night a little bit nicer than this one. But imagine that after our evening service, a few of us decided we were going to go out into town and ask people, whatever their religious background or not, what they thought of the attitude of the God of the Bible towards them was. What do you think their answer would be? To fully get this picture in your mind's eye, we've got a big cardboard sort of spectrum, sort of thing with an arrow that points. And on the one end of the spectrum, you've got hyper-generous, abundantly kind, the sort of God who loves to give and to give and to give. At the other end of the spectrum, you've got the miser God. We're at that time of year where my daughter has started watching Christmas movies, would you believe? Those of you who know my children, you'll know which daughter I'm talking about. Christmas Carol was on the other day. Scrooge. Is God generous or is he Scrooge-like? I wonder where you think, honestly, people would plot their response to who God is and what he's like. And now try and think not just of what people out there might say, but actually what would you say? Not just right now in church where you kind of know what the right answer is. It feels like that's sort of a rhetorical leading question, doesn't it? But actually, at default, if you were to voice the inner monologue you have when you're on your own, away from Christian mates, away from church, looking at the world, looking at your own life, I wonder if the thought that God is more miserly than more generous might start creeping in some fashion. The reason we're thinking about that is because our passage tonight, and really what we've been praising God for and considering all evening as we've worshiped together, gets to the heart of who God is as he views his world in need, away from him, out of relationship with him, and in desperate emptiness. We get to the heart of who God is and who Jesus is towards others. And I think this question of attitude is actually fair even in the immediate context of where we're at in Matthew's gospel. If you were with us last week, we met Jesus as he had this meeting with a Canaanite woman. You can see it there just across the page from verse 21 down to verse 28. And we heard Jesus use some pretty challenging language that may well make us think, hang on, maybe Jesus is a reluctant savior for someone who's not one of his ancient promised people, Israel. Do you see what he says? He says, verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He answered verse 26, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she shows this wonderful faith we saw last week, saying, yes, Lord, but even the dogs gather up the crumbs from under the table. But we might wonder, hang on, is this just a crumb-like salvation? And that's a really good question for the church of every age. I take it was one for Matthew's original readers to wrap their heads around, and it's critical for us as well. See, Matthew's whole gospel is going towards the point where Jesus commissions his church, his disciples of every age, throughout every age, to go out into the world and to make disciples of all nations. And if those are the marching orders and the privilege and the joy of the church, and we gather tonight as a little representative snapshot of all nations, we've got, even as we were praising God there, I was counting, I think at least 9 nationalities in the room, I'm sure significantly more than that. It's a pressing question. Is God generous in salvation, or is he miserly? Well, the answer we're given tonight is that he is staggeringly generous. And if that does feel like the obvious answer, then there's no apology for that. But rather, my hope and prayer this evening is that as we gaze upon the hyper-abundant salvation of God for all who come to Jesus in faith, that our hearts would beat again with joy, with worship, with praise, with love for this God, and that we would long to be more in line with his own priorities as he views the world. First up then, verses 29 to 31, what we see as we look at this is kingdom blessings for kingdom outsiders. Cast your eyes down with me again to verse 29. Jesus went on from there. There is the district of Tyre and Sidon. You can see that in verse 21. So he's in an area that is not Jewish territory. Here's a place where people do not worship the God of Israel exclusively. In fact, we're in enemy territory if you were to take the Old Testament and to say, okay, who are those who are opposed to God's people? Jesus is now wandering from there around the Sea of Galilee. He's up in the north. Mixed territory, Samaritan territory, places where the crowds are not the religious insiders you might expect. And Jesus goes up on the mountain, little bells ringing. We spent wonderful time in the Sermon on the Mount a little while ago in Matthew's Gospel. Here is Jesus sitting down again, taking the place of a prophetic teacher, but now speaking to those who wouldn't previously have acknowledged the word of God, and great crowds came to him. And notice how careful Matthew is to make sure that his readers, that we tonight, do not miss for one second what is going on. You might think if this was on a word processor, you might edit out the doublings he does. He repeats it, but actually that's like putting something in bold and underlining. Great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And what does Jesus do? He heals them. So that, verse 31, the crowd wondered when they saw, underline, bold, all capital letters, the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. See, it's really easy to think of the healing miracles in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, as just a sort of flex from Jesus showing how much more powerful he is than the disorder of the natural world. And there's a wonderful truth to that. That is at least what is going on. Jesus is so much more powerful. It's more even, though, than just Jesus being good and compassionate, though he is wonderfully compassionate. We see that in verse 32. He has compassion on the crowd. But more than that, the reason we're given these details is because Matthew is saying, here is what God's King, the Messiah, is doing as he walks on the earth and brings his kingdom in. This is what God does himself when he visits Israel. The prophet Isaiah foretold that. We had that reading from Barty in Isaiah 35. Words to do with the future restoration that God himself would work for a nation that was sin sick. You could read Isaiah 1, and there's this really vivid image of the nation of Israel being like a body riddled with wounds and sores that are raw and untreated and unpressed and unclean. And God says there will come a day when salvation will come, and it will look like comprehensive, total healing. And these poor, benighted souls who are oppressed by the wreckage that sin has wrought in the world, well, they will know the salvation of God. And so as Jesus sits down on the mountain, as he takes upon himself the authority that God has given him, as the broken come to him and he heals them, what we're seeing is that Israel's king, who would bless Israel, he is doing exactly the same for those who are not part of God's chosen people. The blessings of the king are being extended and lavished and showered upon kingdom outsiders. And there's a lovely hymn from Isaac Watts that captures this point beautifully. It's actually about the second coming, but we may well sing it this Christmas, Joy to the World. He says this, he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Not just as far as the boundaries of Israel, not just in a little geographical bit of the world over which he has control, not just over a group of people who would acknowledge his law and his goodness. No, Jesus' remit extends as far and as wide as creation itself. God's King has come to make his blessings flow even to those who do not by nature deserve it. He is a wonderful shepherd king. And we've already noted then that this is what is going on. The blessing of God is going out to these surprising outsiders. And it's a crucial moment in Matthew's gospel. Last week, Paul spoke of how the crumb language that is being given to this Canaanite woman, what initially seems like a sprinkling of blessing, will widen and widen. And here we see that step of widening coming. A watershed has been reached. You might know what a watershed is. I know, I mean, I'm a historian, so I'm normally contractually obliged to make jokes about geographers, but human geographers, you can correct me if I'm wrong. A watershed's where essentially a line on a map where the water itself will drain to a different side of the country in terms of the sea. So if you were to stand on Ben Lomond and look west, all the waters are going to drain into the Firth of Clyde. But turn around and look east, and all the waters you see are going to be draining into the Firth of Forth. That's it. I'm done on that geographical illustration. I'm getting out of here. This is a watershed moment where the blessings of God through the coming of Jesus, the faithful Messiah, are now unmistakably open to outsiders. We saw in Matthew 13 that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the tiniest seed, but that will grow and grow such that the birds of the air take shelter there. This is what is now happening. The kingdom is here and the kingdom is growing and the king is blessing and people can come to him, whatever their background, whatever their need, and know his grace. The kingdom is overspilling the previously staked out boundaries of the field of Israel. And we're seeing this abundant harvest now out in the world. God's salvation is a hyper-abundant and generous one, because that is exactly what God's King is like. His salvation is for all. And if we just pause and dwell on that for a moment, it's worth asking, what difference does that make to us today? I think, certainly speaking personally, if I may, it's really easy to, I think, just take for granted the fact that someone like me can be a person who knows the blessings of the God of Israel. That someone like you, whatever nation you're from, whether you're from a home where you've heard the word of God from day one, or whether you first came into contact with the claims of Jesus just a number of months or short years ago, it is an extraordinary thing that the God who has made promises from Abraham all the way through would say to us, come and know the blessing that my son Jesus Christ can give. Growing up, one of my favorite films, and we've enjoyed this as a family as well, some of you may know it, is Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, Keanu Reeves' greatest role, I feel, in his film career. If you're looking lost, come and talk to me afterwards. I'll tell you a little bit about it. Essentially, it's to do with a couple of time-traveling wasters. They're guys who are failing their history quiz, and they get a time machine, don't ask right now how, and they go back in time, and they collect historical figures, and they bring them to their present-day Californian town. And you've got Socrates in his toga, who's kind of marveling at a shopping mall, and Genghis Khan enjoying having a baseball bat, and Joan of Arc getting into aerobics, and so on and so forth. Imagine if we got our time machine, and we went and got the Apostle Peter, and we brought him tonight to St. Andrew's Free Church. What would he make of us, do you think? He might marvel at a smartphone. He might be really surprised at amplification. He might wonder at our dress sense or our choice of facial hair. But I take it that the single most extraordinary thing that would not only blow his mind, but lead him to praise God, is the fact that so many people from beyond the edges of his known world are here worshiping, trusting, loving, praising, serving, and speaking about his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We were off the edge of the map. We are the ends of the earth, according to the worldview of Acts, when Luke says that's where the gospel's going to get out to. It's an extraordinary thing that God's salvation is that abundant, is that generous. So that's our first point, God's kingdom blessings being extended to kingdom outsiders. And our second point really just drives that home even further, because the same note is struck as we move into verse 32. Same place, same crowd, same compassionate king, and now an object lesson for the disciples. Not only the disciples then, slow of understanding and heart, but disciples tonight, slow of understanding and hard as I and we so often are. Look down with me again at verse 32. Jesus calls his disciples to him, and he said, I have compassion on the crowd. Same word, compassion, that's come up through the Gospels. We had it back in chapter 9. Jesus looks at the crowds, and he has compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The feeding of the 5,000, just across the page, you could see chapter 14, verse 14. Jesus had compassion on that crowd in Jewish territory. Now he has that same gut-wrenching love and mercy and pity for this Gentile group on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's a serious crew, we're told that in verse 38, 4,000 men, besides women and children, who haven't eaten for 3 days. Probably a serious amount of hungry anger going on, but more than that, Jesus can say that they're going to faint. I'm unwilling, verse 32, to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples, verse 33, say one of those things that I think we today can look at and just roll our eyes. A bit like Paul saying, let's make Kirsty's life harder and extend the deadline for signing up for Wreath. She rolls her eyes. We might roll our eyes at the disciples here. Oh, how can they be so slow? They've literally just seen this movie before. Jesus feeds the crowds. But actually, if we put ourselves in their shoes, Peter, not in that time machine, here's a group who are totally outside, it would seem to them, the covenant promises of Israel. Why would the Messiah do his miracles, his grace, his feeding, his shepherd kingly work of leading the flock of Israel by green pastures and quiet waters? Why would he give them that table in the wilderness that God so specifically did for Israel back in the Exodus? So maybe we can have a little bit more sympathy for the disciples, at least empathy, and think we might not have done as well as we think we might in their shoes. Where are we to get, verse 33, enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Now you may be wondering at this point why we have, literally in our own versions here, just separated by a couple of columns of text, what seems such similar miracles. That sort of doubling, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, has led interpreters over the years to a lot of really ingenious and occasionally quite helpful speculation, but only occasionally, about the details here, like getting hung up on the fact that, well, with the 5,000, we've got five loaves, whereas here we've got seven. Back then, we're told that it was a few fish here, specifically two. You could read the details across in chapter 14, make a chart, and attach all sorts of significance to them. I wonder if that is to slightly miss the wood for the trees. The simple point here is that what Jesus the Messiah does for Israel, he does exactly the same for the nations. The shepherd king who feeds Israel is the shepherd king who feeds the nations. As Jesus takes the meager offering on this side now, he does exactly the same thing. He gives thanks. He breaks the bread, he gives it to his disciples, they distribute it, and you notice there is a massive abundance. We go from seven loaves and a few small fish to seven baskets, verse 37, full of the broken pieces left over. More than enough to satisfy this crowd of thousands who haven't eaten for 3 days. And the point is simply that Jesus does that. He does exactly the same without any difference. And the images that the feeding miracles are drawing on from the Old Testament could hold each one in the eye of the mind and the heart and see that where previously this was for God's people who have been promised and covenanted with, now, just as Paul read out earlier, the language from Isaiah of the servant, that blessing is overflowing to all. We've already talked about the shepherd king language. Here we see Jesus sitting down like a greater Moses, the true prophet who will come, who teaches his people. Well, now he's teaching the nations too. Greater even than Moses, we see Jesus as the God of the Exodus in human form, miraculously with bread and meat, satisfying the desperate hunger and need of his people in the wilderness. He does that for those who come to him in faith, in emptiness, and asking for his abundance, whether they are from Israel or not. And this is something of an object lesson for the disciples then and for us now. Next week, when we hear one of the applications of this, Jesus will draw on these two feeding miracles to point the disciples to a critical difference between him and the teaching of the Pharisees. So what is it that we are to learn here as we see Jesus' true identity displayed? As we move to a close, here are three thoughts that I'd love to press home upon you. And my guess is that these thoughts will land slightly differently depending on who we are as we listen. Here's a first one that is just for all of us, whether you're listening in as a Christian person, whether you're listening in as someone who's investigating faith, or you're just not sure who Jesus is. As always in the Gospels, the focus is squarely upon Jesus himself. He is the one who provides God's abundant salvation. He is the one who heals those who come to him. Not necessarily now of our physical ailments, but of the spiritual alienation and death of hell itself that these ailments are simply little trailers of and tasters of. If you are someone who knows your need, who knows that spiritually speaking, you too are mute and crippled and lame and blind, well, if you would see and leap and laugh and love and live, go to Jesus. He alone is the one in whom salvation is found. And whether you've known him all your days or you don't know who he is yet, ask that the Lord would fix your eyes and your heart upon him in every way. Secondly, not only with the gaze fixed upon Jesus to know his identity, but let's enjoy the fact that in him there is a truly hyper-abundant salvation. I love the way even in the physical details of just this chapter, we see the generosity of God's salvation. The Canaanite woman, we're told, is receiving crumbs that save, and in her faith, Jesus feeds her. Here, we have 7 basketfuls of crumbs. We move from a scattering of true mercy for one to a feast of true mercy for thousands. Just says something about where we plot the heart of God in salvation. It isn't down at the Scrooge end of the spectrum. God is a God who says, if you come through and in my son Jesus, the gates are wide open to all who trust in him. Way back in Israel's history, God called an obscure pagan named Abram, and he said that I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your family, and through you, I will bless the nations. It is that abundance that is open to all in Jesus. And I said there were 3 things. Really, there's 2. It's just to take that one now and press it home as a third. If you think of this room, we won't do the thing now of looking around and making awkward eye contact with our neighbors. But there is no one in this room who is outside of God's saving offer of life and abundance in Jesus Christ. I wonder if you believe that. That God's mercy is so wide, and his love is so deep, and his mercy is so rich, and his forgiveness is so definitive, that even you, if you're bowed down with a weight of sin and a guilty conscience, well, he is your King, Jesus Christ, if you would have him. Do we believe that? And we could move then outside this room. We started by thinking of a little vox pop on a drier night. What do you make of God? Do we believe that there is nobody outside this room who, if they were to hear and respond in faith to the message of Jesus Christ, is outside God's salvation? It's wonderful news. Our world is a mess, isn't it? We see here people who are lame and blind and crippled. We see people who are hungry and weak and fainting and perishing. Now, that is our world outside of Jesus Christ. And yet he is the one who would save all who come to him. I take it that we do believe that in part, though often my own actions can fall short of my profession of faith. Take it that we would pray abundantly that people would come in and know and be fed by this Jesus. And just as Matthew's gospel points the church to the world, well, so it can point our hearts to the world as well. This is how broad and deep God's salvation is. And the privilege as a church is that we are called to participate in making this Jesus known to those around us. Loads of things we've thought about in the life of our church that are to that end. Please pray for them. And think about how we ourselves, whether through those things, just in our own conversations, opening up the Bible with somebody, how we can point to this Jesus. I want to close with just the words from a famous hymn by a man called Frederick Faber, because ultimately, the landing point here is to glorify the God of Israel. Here's just some words about God's mercy, and then I'll close in prayer. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of our mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. O God of Israel, we praise you and glorify your name for the salvation that you have opened to all in Jesus Christ. Please, Father, as we hear his voice today, would we not harden our hearts? Would we rest in him? Would we come to him? And would we speak of him? For we know that ultimately the church that is saved and welcomed by Jesus is the church that is commissioned and sent by Jesus. Please, Father, would our loves be more like your own? Would our desire for the nations to know Christ be increased? And give us wisdom, both individually and together, to not only discern, but to walk in the part that you would prepare for us. Help us, we pray, to honor you in Christ, for we ask it in his name alone. Amen. Well, we're going to close our time together in singing In Christ Alone. It's a wonderful